Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Notes pulled up here. It's hard to believe it's almost Resurrection Sunday again. Seems like not that long ago we did this last year. This morning, we'll be in John chapter 19, verses 17 to 21. If you would go ahead and flip there this morning, we'll read our text here in a moment. If for whatever reason you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, there are some over on the table by the door. Feel free to grab one and follow along. And if you don't have a Bible, please take one as a gift from us. Before we get into our text this morning, I have two things I want to remind us of. First being from John chapter 20, verse 31. This is a passage we've referred to several times now throughout this sermon series, The Signs of a Savior. John shared with us why he wrote his account and what he wants us to get from it. John wrote, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John's gospel account was written so that we might believe who Christ, the Messiah, is, and that by believing in Him, we would know eternal life. This verse helps us understand why John shares what he does. He wanted you to know who Christ is. The second thing to remind us of this morning is from our service a few weeks ago, specifically John 18:37. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth." This is what Jesus spoke. The book of John and all of Scripture was written with a purpose, every detail important. No part of it is irrelevant. The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Both of these verses show purpose, intentionality, the sovereignty of God. Christ's death didn't happen accidentally. It was not a plan B to something else. It was not forced upon Him. It wasn't something outside of God's control. Jesus, back in John 10, said this, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Today in the text, we reach the crucifixion of the Messiah. Real quick, because I'll probably use the word Messiah several times here throughout the sermon today, the word literally means the anointed one. It means the promised deliverer or savior. This is the one prophesied of from old. Let's take a look at today's passage, John 19, verses 17 to 27. Would you please stand as you're able for the reading of God's Word? It's John 19, starting in verse 17. "And so they took Jesus, and He went out, bearing His own cross to the place called the place of the skulls, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also His tunic. But His tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Church, let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to step down from glory, coming in humility, coming to seek and to save that which was lost, the sheep who strayed, going to the cross, laying down your own life. It was not taken from you, but you laid it down willingly. Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, speak to us. Help us to know you more, that the good news of the gospel would change us. Lord, that good news would impact every single aspect of our life. Help us to grow in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, you may be seated. So there are several things happening in this passage. We see Jesus journey to Golgotha. We see him crucified. We see his garments divided. And we see this moment of Christ providing for his mother while he's hanging on the cross. If you're taking notes this morning, point one would be the journey to Golgotha. Verse 17. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. This is just outside of town in Jerusalem. In some ways, the past 19 chapters have been a journey to Golgotha. John doesn't expound much on the actual journey and sums it up in this one verse for us. If you remember, Jesus went through several trials and true justice was not carried out. An innocent man was condemned to death. Last week, Mike brought us up to this point where Pilate had delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Matthew and Mark record some additional information between verse 16 and 17 for us. Jesus is scourged preceding the crucifixion. I chose this word intentionally. It's not just a flogging or a beating. It was a severe, horrible beating. It's a whip with bones, metal, and glass typically embedded. Now, the Bible doesn't give specifics on Christ's beating, but there was a Jewish law that limited the flogging to 39 lashes. And some propose that that's how many he received. However, Christ was not scourged under Jewish control. And the Romans had no such law and were often more severe than Jewish punishment. Isaiah 52, verse 14, it's prophesied that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was beaten, brutally mocked, humiliated, knowing that the cross was still before him. And how did Jesus respond? Did he fight back? Did he yell? Did he exercise his divine power? Did he call down legions of angels? One word, and he could have stopped it all. No. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus is executing the mission given to him by the Father. He's fulfilling the eternal decree of God. He's bearing witness to the truth of God's love by laying down his life, paying the price for a sin debt not owed by him, but one owed by us. Christ went to the cross as willingly as a bridegroom goes to his wedding. Point two, if you're taking notes again, the crucifixion and the title. Verse 18 to 22. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for it was a place where the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered him, "What I have written, I have written." Again, Christ willingly went to the cross. He's not being driven to the cross against his will. As Richard Baxter said, it was not nails that fastened Christ to the cross, but his own love to sinners. It was a willing sacrifice. Christ allowed those nails to be driven into him. Make no mistake about it, Christ went willingly to the cross for his people to bear the wrath that was due upon us. If you feel like I'm driving this point home of Christ's willingness, it's because I am. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Christ's blood is shed so that a new covenant is implemented, a covenant of grace. It was common practice for a sign or a plaque to be put up when someone was corporately punished. Look closely at the wording in this part. Pilate writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And look at what the chief priest wants to change it to. They want it to read, "This man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" These are not the same statements. The Jews in this moment are trying to distance themselves from the true king. Pilate answered them back, "What I have written, I have written." The statement from Pilate reminds me a lot of a statement from Caiaphas made earlier in John chapter 11. And if you don't remember that part, I'll read it to you now. It's a short little passage. Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Listen to this next part, verse 51. "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." The statement, "King of the Jews," made by Pilate was 100% accurate, but the nation was rejecting their own true king. If you're not aware of this already, there are several places in Scripture that speak to the kingship of Jesus. I'll read you a couple. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Zechariah 9, 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was fulfilled at the triumphal entry, which Mike read earlier. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That one was spoken by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary when she was told she'd have a child. And one more text for you on King Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 15 and 16. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress on the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." If you notice, several of these references refer to the throne of the line of David. The book of Luke in chapter 3 traces Jesus' lineage back to David. David's line was established to rule the nation of Israel. Scripture affirms in multiple places that Christ is the true king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the question we have to ask ourselves is not, is this statement true? Is Christ really the king? But is it, will you willingly bow before him and acknowledge the king? We also see another interesting thing in this. The statement is written in Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. This is representative of the world at the time. The message, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," was on display for all, Jews, Gentiles alike. This is an early example of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which says, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all of Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The message of who Jesus is proclaimed to all, even at the cross. The division of the garments, point 3. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. While Jesus is hanging on the cross, Psalms chapter 22, verse 18 is fulfilled. They divided his garments, and they cast lots for his clothing. This is such a specific prophecy. In fact, there's over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. We hear a number like this, and we think, wow, that's a lot. Kids, when you hear the number 300, do you think that's a lot? Is that a big number? Well, here it is. 300 is a mind-boggling amount of prophecies. To help illustrate the sovereignty of God and how unique Christ is, I want to share with you a couple numbers about fulfilling prophecy. And I promise one day I will have a service that doesn't have numbers in it. That seems to be a trend lately with me. Peter Stoner, a mathematician, did some calculations about 300 prophecies. And if you've heard this before, that's great. But whether you have or haven't, the math is still shocking on this. 8 prophecies. Just the statistical likelihood of fulfilling 8 of the major prophecies. What do you think that number is? Think of a number now, and I'll give you a second. Jesus fulfilling 8 of the major prophecies is estimated at 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's quadrillion is 1 with 17 zeros behind it. How about 1 in 48 of them? That probability is 1 in duotrigintillion is the number. I had to look that up. It's 1 with 157 zeros behind it. Now, we all get that's a big number, but when numbers get that big, it gets hard to understand. So I'll say it like this. If you went outside and you covered the entire state of Montana 44 inches deep, that's about belly button height for me, and you covered it in silver dollars and you marked one coin with a red X and you scattered it somewhere in Montana, and another person goes out blindfolded and they have one shot to pick up that one coin somewhere in Montana, that's the chances of fulfilling 8 of the prophecies, 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's how big that number is. How about 1 in 10 duotrigintillion chance? That's the chance of finding one specifically marked atom among all the atoms in the known galaxies. And that's for 48 of them. Christ fulfilled over 300 specific prophecies. Christ's coming was not an accident. His going to the cross was not something to be left to chance. It was God's sovereign plan from the foundation of the world for the redemption of his people. Jesus is unique. There is no one like him. And we see God's incredible sovereignty and his meticulous providence on display through this seemingly simple statement. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. A specific event prophesied of hundreds of years before it happened. Church, take comfort in the fact that if God said it, it will come true, regardless of what we say the odds are. And take comfort knowing that the Word of God is not thought up by man, but was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Point 4, the family of God. Our scene shifts a little bit here. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. There was a crowd of people watching the crucifixion of the Messiah. Where the other disciples were not told exactly. as accomplices of Christ, they were likely fearful for their own lives. And people in the crowd very likely may have recognized them as well as being his followers. Yet we have five people named here. We have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have her sister. We have Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And we have John himself, who often refers to himself in this way in the text. Mary was a very common name at that time period. It was a variation of Miriam, Moses' sister. I tried to help you out a little bit and do some digging on a couple of these people, because not much is known of them. So here's what I found. When you search through the scriptures for more detail, you'll find there's a reference in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, and in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, to a lady by the name of Salome. And she is specifically mentioned by name as being there watching the crucifixion. It's thought that this was the Virgin Mary's sister. Not much is known of her. There are some theories of some other relations, but nothing definitive. Mary, the wife of Clopas, was identified among those who took spices to the tomb and anointed the body of Christ in Luke after he was buried. And a man named Clopas is actually mentioned in Luke 24 as being one of the men that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. It's thought that this man and Mary were a couple. However, there is some speculation in that, so I can't say that for absolute fact. There's not much known about these two, but I did want to share what little I could find on them. More is known of the Virgin Mary and Mary Magdalene, and if you want more specifics about them, they are throughout the gospel accounts. Mary is standing there, watching all of this, the brutal beating and the crucifixion. I've always wondered what she was thinking. I've heard it said before that Mary's silence at the cross is a testament to who Christ is. She knew Jesus was from God. While Christ is enduring the cross, he still cares for her. In keeping with biblical injunctions to honor one's parents, Jesus made provision for his mother. She was almost certainly a widow by this point. There's been no mention of Joseph for quite some time. And she's likely in her late 40s to early 50s, and likely with little to no personal income in this time period. Christ is hanging on the cross in agonizing pain. And yet he has compassion on Mary without wavering from his mission. Church, when we look at Golgotha, we're not looking at a tragic story. We're looking at a triumph. Not the triumph of the Pharisees for silencing the man who called them out on their own hypocrisy. Not the triumph of Rome for crucifying the king of a nation revolting against them. No, this is the triumph of God. Jesus went willingly to the cross. He was not swept away by political chaos or human hatred. He carried that cross with full authority, full knowledge of God's redemptive plan, and full of love for his people. He bore the scourging. He carried the cross. He allowed the guards to nail him between two criminals. He fulfilled every prophecy down to the dividing of his garments. He cared for his mother even in his own suffering. And he did all of this to secure salvation for his people. John Owen said this, "The death of Christ was not a bare example, but the actual payment of the price of our redemption." If you know Christ, brothers and sisters, you were bought with a price. Do all for the glory of God. If you don't know him and you have questions, please let Mike, Jacob, or myself know, and we would love to talk more with you. Church, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for securing our salvation. We rest assured knowing that our salvation does not rely on our own work, our own efforts, or anything to do with us. It is through your work that we have been secured. Jesus, help us to live our lives honoring and glorifying to you, because we were bought with a price paid by you. In Jesus' name, amen.